Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Thank you very much, Philip, for reading. And please keep that open in front of you, and let's pray again as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for recording for us these events of 2,000 years ago so that we might understand more about who Jesus is. And we pray, Lord, for understanding of why he went to die today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to begin by asking the question, what kind of leader you want to follow? What kind of king you want? And it is a question actually everyone has to answer, particularly, I guess, at the moment, people in North America, as they're about to make their big decision for their presidential election. But actually, every one of us has to choose leaders. Who will I follow? Who do I want to please in my life? Who am I serving in my life? And whenever I talk about this subject, I find myself quoting Bob Dylan. And I'm sorry for those of you who's heard me use this before, but I've changed some of the words this time to make it even more relevant to us in Greenwich. But Bob Dylan's classic song, "You've Got to Serve Somebody," it goes like this: "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may have come to Trinity Laban to study dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody." Yes. Indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a state trooper. You may be a young Turk. You may get the DLR from Greenwich to work. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yeah. And so it goes on. And I think Bob Dylan is right. All of us choose someone as our leader or as our king. Whether that be Joe Biden or Donald Trump, whether it be somebody at school that you want to impress or a teacher whose approval you seek. Maybe it could be a jazz instructor for those at Trinity. Maybe it could be a colleague or a boss in the city. Maybe it could be another mum at the school gate. Maybe it could be a parent whose favour we want. all of us end up serving somebody. And this passage in John's gospel is a great opportunity for us to consider what kind of leader we want and what kind of leader Jesus Christ is, what kind of leadership he offers. And you'll see that's the issue, because right at the beginning of our rather grim passage of Jesus' crucifixion, we discover this title above his head as he lies there, as he stands there dying. And the title is "The King of the Jews." Verse 19, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It's quite a strange sign, isn't it, to see over an execution. And if you were here last week, you'll know why it ended up being there. I'll just remind you, Pilate, the Roman governor, he was in charge of administrative affairs for this corner of the Roman Empire. And he had been responsible for trying Jesus in court. And he discovered that Jesus was innocent. We saw three times last week, Pilate declared, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate thinks he's innocent. And yet, at the same time, he also begins to fear that he might really be a king. Jesus had said to Pilate, "Look, you've only got the authority that God's given you, but I've got a kingdom that is not of this world." And Pilate becomes deeply troubled. He's not bothered enough to actually do something about it. He still gets Jesus crucified just for an easy life. But deep down, he begins to suspect, what if Jesus really is a king from above, a king from heaven? And maybe that's why he puts up this sign above the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Either way, it very much. Am I still here? I've just been told that my Zoom is signed out. Can people still hear me? Yes, great. Sorry, distraction. My computer's going funny, but good. The King of the Jews, says Pilate's notice, but it makes other people very annoyed and very angry. So they say to Jesus, "Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather 'This man said, I'm the King of the Jews.'" Because the rulers, the Jewish establishment, have decided that Jesus is not the king. They reject him and they want him dead. And so right over this execution hangs the question, is this a king? Or what kind of a king is this? And you might look at him and think, well, whatever kind of king he tried to be, it hasn't exactly worked, has it? I mean, here he is rejected and dying. It doesn't make him a very good choice for a king. Now, obviously, the American public are about to make a decision about who to vote for as their president. And both of them are older men, quite elderly men. And one of them now, we discover, is in hospital with coronavirus. And I guess we pray for his recovery, as with everyone who's ill right now. But let's imagine it got worse than that. And we discovered that one of the people standing for election is actually dying in his last hours of life. It's not going to be the best choice for president, someone who's actually about to die. And here is Jesus in his final hours, about to die, with this title above him, "The King of the Jews." And you're thinking, well, hardly. I mean, it didn't really work out that way, did it, Jesus? I mean, sure, you had your hour of popularity as a great teacher and people liked your Sermon on the Mount. But now the popular vote has gone against you, hasn't it? The crowd crying out for his execution. And so you think the King of the Jews? Well, hardly. He doesn't look very much like a king now. But before we dismiss him, John, the writer of this account, has got something to draw our attention to. And I've put down on the handout, if you can see it. If you haven't got it, by the way, and you want to download it just to follow along, www.greenwich.church/live, and you can click to download the order of service. And there's a few points that I'm going to go through. The first one is this. It makes a difference to know that his rejection was predicted. It makes all the difference in the world to know that this was planned. I was trying to find an illustration of this, and as you do, I was going around Google, and I discovered the story that I hadn't heard before of a guy called Captain Witold Pilecki. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. He was a Polish man who found himself in the Auschwitz concentration camp in World War II. And as he arrived there on the train and pushed along by the soldiers, you might be thinking, oh, unlucky. Hasn't really worked out for you, has it? Got yourself arrested, come to this horrific place. Though actually, you'd be wrong. Captain Pilecki was in fact a member of the Polish resistance and by all accounts, a quite remarkable and courageous man. And actually, he had planned to get himself arrested and go to Auschwitz. His idea was that once there, he could improve morale in the camp. He would organize the resistance within the camp, try to give people hope to hold on. And in fact, he himself escaped 2 years later, and he was one of the first to break the news of what was really going on in Auschwitz and to report to the rest of the Western world some of the atrocities there. And it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it, to know that this guy who arrived in Auschwitz, it wasn't that things had turned against him. It was actually going exactly according to his very, very courageous, brave plan. He wanted to be there. He wanted to be arrested. He had a mission to go through. And I suggest the same is true of Jesus. As we read these next verses, we discover that far from events taking a turn for the worst and escaping his control, actually everything, the plan, is on track. So just look at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. I mean, it's grim, isn't it? This is an execution squad, but one of the perks of the job is you get to keep the clothes. And if the person you're killing this day has nice clothes, then, well, that's like a little bit of a bonus for you in your job. But we read on, verse 23, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it. I mean, who wants a quarter of a tunic? Just a bit of cloth, that would be. But it's rather a nice piece of clothing. So let's cast lots. Let's play dice, see who wins. They can have the whole thing. But then John adds, this was to fulfill the scripture, which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, this is a remarkable thing because this was a scripture written in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, that had been there in the Jewish scriptures for 1,000 years, predicting exactly what would happen. And maybe you're thinking skeptically, yeah, okay, but how do I know that the Christians, because they knew the script, they were trying to make Jesus' death look like something special, how do we know the Christians weren't just following the predictions? Well, that would be possible, wouldn't it, if it was the disciples who did something that was predicted. But these aren't the disciples. These are Roman soldiers. They don't know about Psalm 22. They don't care about the Jewish prophecies. They're just going about their job rather cynically, deciding who gets to take home for the day a rather nice one-piece tunic. And yet, spookily almost, weirdly, we discover they are doing exactly what it was predicted that they would do. And you start to think, well, what is going on here? This execution, it seems like someone, I guess it must be God, the God who runs history, is pulling the strings, is in charge of what's happening. Because we can read along in the psalm, and it's exactly according to the script. We get the same thing down in verse 28, if you look at it. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When he'd finished the wine, he said, it's finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, again, you might cynically say, well, this time it's Jesus who says the thing that's in the script. And, you know, he's got a Messiah complex. He's trying to convince people he's the Jewish Messiah. So, of course, what you would do is study the prophecies and make sure you get your last words right. So Jesus knows he's supposed to be thirsty, according to this prophecy, Psalm 69. And so he says, I'm thirsty. But it's not as simple as that, because the prophecy didn't just say he'd be thirsty. The prophecy said that when he was thirsty, they would give him wine that had gone off, sour wine or vinegar, oxidized wine to drink. Which is a very cruel thing to do, isn't it? I think Andrew's mentioned already that Laura has completed the London Marathon today. I haven't heard about her time, so I'll have to ask her afterwards in breakout rooms. But imagine she crosses the finish line. She's extremely thirsty, I guess. And instead of handing her some refreshing water, someone says, "Oh, Laura, I've got a special sports drink for you." And they hand over a glass full of white wine vinegar. And she takes a sip of it and then spits it out of her mouth. It's a cruel thing to give to someone who's thirsty. And it's a particularly cruel thing to say to somebody who is thirsty and dying. They do it to mock him. "Oh, let's give him a drink." And then they give him some vinegar. And that was what was predicted in the psalm. Not just he'd be thirsty, but that they would give him, for his thirst, vinegar to drink. They're not doing it because they fulfill the scriptures, at least not self-consciously. They don't care. They're doing it to make fun of him. And yet, once again, it was exactly what was predicted. And once you know that, and John, the eyewitness author of this account, is highlighting it for us twice. This happened to fulfill the scripture. You start to wonder, well, what is going on here? This is not just an ordinary execution. Well, for Jewish readers, not just would they perhaps begin to find these little predictions that are being fulfilled, but then they join the dots and it starts to ring bells for them of the life of King David, but may not do for you if you don't know the Jewish scriptures, but it would have done for them. And 1,000 years before Jesus, the greatest king of their history, King David, and yet a king who during his lifetime was on a couple of occasions rejected, opposed. In fact, he wrote these Psalms that we've read together and that we've just been through in our service. Psalm 22. It was David who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And at a time when he was really desperate, David wrote that song. And he went on to say, they've pierced my hands and my feet. I count my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And as you put two and two together, you should be thinking, gosh, Jesus is dying a very King David-like death. It was David who wrote Psalm 69. Save me, O God, the waters have come up to my neck. He said, I feel like I'm drowning in the opposition against me. I'm weary with crying out. My throat is parched. And then he goes on to say, I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And those who put two and two together think, gosh, Jesus is dying a very King David-like death. In other words, embedded within their own history was a king who would be rejected in precisely this way. And so you look at Jesus with the sign above him, the King of the Jews, and you start to think, well, maybe yes, this is the king. It looks like God arranged history to point to this as the king. Not only was it predicted by King David 1,000 years beforehand, but it was also predicted by Jesus himself. I want to read you some verses from earlier, 3 years earlier in Jesus' ministry. It comes from John chapter 2. Paola sent me a message saying he can screen share it. Yes, please, Paola, that'd be great. We can all read it off the screen. So here is John chapter 2. I'll read it off the screen as well. That's very helpful. 3 years earlier, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Remember, Jesus dies at Passover time, but this is the Passover of a previous year. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. I remember how shocked I was the first time I read that passage. It may be you are as well. If your view of Jesus was of a saviour who was a bit wet. You know, my Sunday school version of Jesus was that he walked around wearing a nighty, sort of floating above the ground, smiling at everyone and mainly cuddling lambs. And if that was your view of Jesus, when you find out about the real Jesus, it surprises you. He was a Jesus who gets angry. He flips over tables stacked with coins. Can you imagine the noise? He makes a whip out of cords and drives out the sheep, the oxen, the pigeons that they are selling and buying in the temple. And he is angry. Get these out of here, he says. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? And as Jesus did that, we're told 3 years earlier, the disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It was a scripture, an ancient scripture, actually by King David. Actually, in the same psalm that the prediction about being given vinegar to thirst comes from, Psalm 69. And they ponder these words, "Zeal for your house." In other words, Jesus' concern for God's honor in the temple, it will consume him. That will be the end of him, they say. That will be his undoing. The authorities, they won't stand for this. I mean, can you imagine if I were to go into St. Paul's Cathedral and start to overturn all of the postcard shops, and they're still there, I don't know, under Corona regulations, but all the little gift shop at the back of the cathedral, I go there, starting stripping the shelves. Oh, we'll not get away with this, they think. Except this is 100 times worse. It's not just St. Paul's Cathedral. This is the temple of God. And Jesus is zealous for it. He hates the fact that they're just going through the motions with their commerce. They've turned the temple of God into a kind of religious tourist attraction with an opportunity for a profit. The disciples think they won't stand for this. Zeal for your house will consume me. And then Jesus, verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" It'd be like the authorities at St. Paul's coming up to me and saying, "Excuse me, but what right do you have to be doing this? What's your authority for this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." They don't really understand what he's talking about. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Here's the sign that shows I've got the authority to do this. "Destroy this temple of me. 3 days later, I'll raise it up." They don't get it at the time. But we're told, verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he'd said this, and then they believed the scripture," Psalm 69, "and the word that Jesus had spoken." So spoiler alert, we'll have to read on to see what happens next. Spoiler alert, Jesus promised, 3 days after you kill me, I'll be back. I will raise up that temple again. Thanks, Paolo, for the screen share. Jesus said this rejection, it won't be the end of the story. King David predicted it 1,000 years beforehand. Jesus predicted it 3 years beforehand. "You're going to kill me. It won't be the end, but I'll be back." And I want to suggest that changes everything about what we see is going on here. Here's a man dying with the sign, "The King of the Jews," above him. And you're thinking, really? A king? Oh, really? A king? You start to think maybe he is a king, a promised king, a king whose God is in charge of all of history and has lined everything up the way that he'd planned it to be. The king who himself seems to be in control of his own death. As he'd already said, "Destroy me, and 3 days later, I will be raised up." And as we close, I want to ask you a couple of questions, if I may. We call them coffee questions for you to discuss. I mean, obviously, we're watching online, so this will be if you choose to make a cup of coffee yourself after the service. But please do. Maybe talk about this with a housemate or with a friend. Here's a couple of questions. Firstly, what do you make of the prophecies of Jesus' death? I think it's a sign that God's in charge of this. He planned it. But if you're a skeptic and you don't believe in Jesus, I'd love to know what your explanation is. What explanation would you give to a death that was scripted in advance 1,000 years beforehand and fulfills those predictions precisely? How do you account for that? I think that's pretty good evidence that we ought to take Jesus as God's king. But the other kind of question I want to ask you is, what do you make then of this kind of king? Isn't this the best kind of king? We haven't actually been told yet why it is that Jesus dies like this, why it should be that God would plan for his Messiah to die this kind of death. We know that Jesus planned it. He did it voluntarily. And we're going to find out next week exactly why. It will be to do with his plan to save the world and to rescue each one of us who trusts him. But even from what we know so far of his crucifixion, here's a few observations. Firstly, Jesus is a very courageous leader. Just like Captain Witold Pilecki. And that is brave, isn't it? To deliberately go to Auschwitz with the suspicion of what was going on there. That's brave. I mean, to end up there by accident, that's unfortunate. To choose to go there, that is extraordinarily brave. And all the more for Jesus to choose to go to the cross. It wasn't that things got out of hand. It was that things were entirely in hand. And he went there to die unflinchingly. To die. That is brave. Secondly, it is amazingly loving. Jesus goes there to save us for his love for the world. But what I love about John's gospel, and I've just only kind of realized this recently, I've dawned on me recently, is we're not just told that theologically. If you're told the truth, Jesus loves the world, and you go, okay, yeah, and you nod because it's the kind of thing you expect to hear in church. But John doesn't just show us that theologically, he shows it personally. As we encounter Jesus and we meet him and we see what he's like, we see a glimpse into how much he loved people. And I'm referring in our passage to verse 25. Standing there by the cross of Jesus were Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, his auntie Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. I mean, it must have been very distressing, wasn't it? There's Jesus' mum. There's his best friend. And Jesus' thought as he dies on the cross is for them. And first and foremost, rather than for himself. I mean, if you know me, you'll know that if I'm suffering at all, I let you know. I mean, even a small inconvenience, I make sure everybody knows just what a hard day I'm having. And yet here is Jesus dying, and his first thought is for others who he loves. Mum, look after my mate, won't you? As if he were your son. And John, look after mum for me, won't you? That's his thought as he dies. It's not just the theological truth, he loves the world, it's the personal truth. You get to see it with these individual relationships that Jesus had. He is very courageous. He's very loving. And compare that with the other leaders that you could choose, because we've all got to choose. Bob Dylan's right, you've got to serve somebody. Compare with the other options in the world. And we get on the backdrop here to Jesus' rule, we get some of the other standard options. So you get Pilate, for example. He is the pragmatist leader. I guess probably most leaders nowadays are like this, aren't they? The leader who'll do whatever's necessary for his own political career and for an easy life. And, you know, he tries Jesus. He thinks Jesus is probably innocent. He wonders whether Jesus might be the king, but he doesn't do anything about it. That would be awkward. So he just takes the easy path, do what the crowd wants, gets Jesus killed. Pilate, the political coward, and Pilate, the expedient leader. And there's lots of leaders like that. Just take the path that will be the most beneficial for them politically and the easiest for all of us. That's the standard leader. Or you have the more evil leader, the chief priests, determined to murder an innocent man, whipping a crowd into a violent mob to cry for him to be crucified. We get those kind of leaders. You can read about them in the newspapers most days. The tyrant leader, the violent leaders. You get those options. Or against them, you get Jesus. Jesus, the incredibly courageous, incredibly loving leader who goes deliberately to be killed. And we've all got to serve somebody. So John is saying to us, can I recommend him? The saviour of the world king, the loving, brave king. Each one of us would choose in our life who to make our role model, who to make our leader, whom to please. What about the king whose death was predicted in every detail, the king that must be the king from God? And what about the king who dies like this? Thanks for listening. We're going to take a little pause, actually, just to reflect on this ourselves. I think rather than change camera, I'm just going to sit here silently and you can just watch my face being blank. But the invitation is, why don't you take a moment just to think about this yourself? And then someone's going to lead us in prayer in a couple of moments. So just a moment's quiet.